And we look this evening at verse 8 to the end of the chapter. We'll read verses 8 to 10 meantime. Jeremiah 43, verse 8. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tophonies, saying, Take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tophonies, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is no refuge except in God. There is no refuge, no safety, and no blessedness except in God. There are so many man-centered features of the current Olympic Games obsession that it is difficult to know where to start to describe the man-centered idolatry of it all. And it is a bleak picture, unrelieved by someone like Eric Liddell to remind everyone that there is a God in heaven. But one feature of this man-centeredness, this desire of man to be as God, displayed in much that takes place under this Olympic event, is the fact that the assumed ability of man to guarantee public safety. The assumption that it is within the power of man to guarantee public safety, as if man has it in his power to render an event involving thousands of people safe, even though there are threats of suicide bombers, yet the assumption is that with sufficient manpower, sufficient technology, we can virtually guarantee that all will be well. This, of course, is untrue, but it aptly illustrates the assumption of the bulk of people in this generation that there is nothing above or beyond man, and we have no real need that there should be. That man is the ultimate, and that there is no need that it should be thought otherwise. Oh, but you say that not everyone is an atheist, perhaps not in belief, but in practice. Atheistic practice is the norm. The truth is, we are not in control of everything, and ultimate safety, eternal safety, is found only in being reconciled to the God who is in control of everything. So from these verses, let us consider, first of all, nowhere is safe to rebel against God. Nowhere is safe to rebel against God. Let's remind ourselves of the context. King Zedekiah had sworn to Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon in the name of the Lord that he would not rebel against the Babylonian domination. He broke that covenant, And even though it was a covenant made to under coercion and to a pagan king, God held Zedekiah guilty of breach of covenant. The city of Jerusalem was duly besieged by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, also known as the Chaldeans, and Jeremiah all along declared in the Lord's name that they must surrender to Babylon, that God, his hand was upon them in judgment, and that that judgment would be mitigated if they submitted to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon. They refused that. They accused Jeremiah of being a traitor. In due course, the city was taken and burned. King Zedekiah was taken to Babylon in chains, with his having been blinded as part of his punishment. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, appointed Gedaliah as governor in Judah. Then some Jews, led by a man called Ishmael, killed Gedaliah and those around him, including Babylonian guards. Then Johanan and his company confronted them. The man Ishmael and some others fled to the Ammonites. So here's the situation. Johanan seems to be now de facto the leader, and the remnant of the people are wondering what to do. Gedaliah, King Nebuchadnezzar's appointee, has been killed. His court, officials have been killed. The Babylonian guards with him have been killed. And the great dread is that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, will come to take reprisals against the people of Judah. After all, he appointed Gedaliah as governor, and his appointee had been killed. So they were in great fear of reprisals from King Nebuchadnezzar for having killed, for the fact that others had killed his man, his appointed governor. So they are of a mind to flee to Egypt. But they asked Jeremiah for direction from the Lord. Should we go into Egypt? What should we do? And he tells them in the Lord's name that they must stay in Judah, that if they do that, they will be safe. But if they go to Egypt seeking safety, they are doomed. So chapter 42 and verse 15, "And now therefore hear the word of the Lord, ye remnant of Judah. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, if ye wholly set your faces to enter into Egypt, and go to sojourn there, then it shall come to pass that the sword which ye feared shall overtake you there in the land of Egypt, and the famine whereof ye were afraid shall follow close after you there in Egypt, and there shall ye die." So if they go to Egypt to escape the sword, the famine, to escape from King Nebuchadnezzar, what they try to escape from will happen to them in Egypt. Whereas if they stayed in Judah, it would not happen. They reject the word of the Lord. The reason for that is given in verse 20 of the previous chapter. "For ye dissembled in your hearts when ye sent me unto the Lord your God, saying, Pray for us unto the Lord our God, and according unto all that the Lord our God shall say, so declare unto us, and we will do it. And now I have this day declared it to you, but ye have not obeyed the voice of the Lord your God, nor anything for the which he has sent me unto you. Now therefore know certainly that ye shall die by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence in the place whither ye desire to go to sojourn. They were play-acting. They said they wanted divine direction. But when they were given it, and it didn't fit what they wanted, they said, no, 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 Jeremiah's not telling us the truth. It's that scribe of his, Baruch, the son of Neriah. We always knew he was really a Babylonian supporter. And he's pushed Jeremiah in his old age. He's pushed him into this. Jeremiah, who suffered for the truth's sake. And they're saying Jeremiah was influenced by this man Baruch. But they wanted to put a good face on their rejection of the word of the Lord. And so they came up with this rather far-fetched explanation. Many people in the professing church, they say they want guidance. They say they're praying about something. But they've already made up their minds and are quite determined as to what they're going to do. They don't want guidance at all. They want God to fall in with their plans. And when they're told what the Word of God teaches, they won't have it at all. These people were determined to go to Egypt. Or at least they were certainly determined not to stay in Judah. So they go. They go to Egypt. They take Jeremiah with them. And these verses, and the next chapter in fact, concern Jeremiah's ministry in Egypt. But here they are coming in. They've come into Egypt. In verse 8, then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah in Tarphanes, saying, Take great stones in thine hand, and hide them in the clay in the brick kiln, which is at the entry of Pharaoh's house in Tarphanes, in the sight of the men of Judah. At Tarphanes, Jeremiah was to take these large stones and put them in the clay. There's some difficulty envisaging exactly what was happening here, but possibly the pavement area around Pharaoh's house was being laid, and these stones were to be put in to the mix so that they were part of the foundation of this paving area at Pharaoh's house. Pharaoh's house was most likely the administrative building of this city, something like a town hall or a city hall, and also where Pharaoh would stay if he were visiting Tarphanes. This was at the hub of the city. And then the Lord says in verse 10, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will send and take Nebuchadrezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will set his throne upon these stones that I have hid, and he shall spread his royal pavilion over them. He declares that over these very stones sunk into the pavement area of Pharaoh's house, King Nebuchadnezzar, who they were desperately trying to get away from, he would actually set up his pavilion, his canopy, and his throne over these very stones. On this very spot, this King Nebuchadnezzar, who you dread, will set up his throne in Egypt. They thought they would be safe in Egypt. But it was not so. Not only would they not be safe, but it was the very king of Babylon himself who would come into Egypt and set up his throne on this spot in triumph. All along, there were those who'd looked to Egypt for help. Before the ruin of Jerusalem, they looked to Egypt to help them. There was always this party in Judah saying, Egypt's the answer, make an alliance with Egypt. In chapter 37 and verse 6, then came the word of the Lord unto the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, thus shall ye say to the king of Judah that sent you unto me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army, which is come forth to help you, shall return to Egypt into their own land. And the Chaldeans, that's the same as the Babylonians, shall come again and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus saith the Lord, deceive not yourselves, saying, The Chaldeans shall surely depart from us, for they shall not depart. For though ye had smitten the whole army of the Chaldeans that fight against you, and there remained but wounded men among them, yet should they rise up every man in his tent and burn this city with fire. Even back during the siege, when the siege was temporarily lifted because the Egyptian army came and the Chaldeans of Babylon backed away, they all said, There you are, you see, the Egypt has come to help us, we'll be all right now. But they weren't, because the Egyptian army went away again and the Chaldeans came back and the siege resumed and Jerusalem was ruined. But here they are still. Egypt's the answer. Even though the Lord has fulfilled his word, Egypt didn't stop Jerusalem being ruined. They're fleeing into Egypt and saying we'll be safe in Egypt, when the Lord said you'll not be safe in Egypt, you'd be safe if you stayed in Judah. And the Lord is warning them again. They're not safe in Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar and his army will come there too. But they still don't believe it. We have to learn that the addiction of men without the renewing work of the Spirit of God in them, their addiction to false hopes is exceedingly strong. Between embracing the truth in faith and the alternative of despair, there lies a thousand forms of false hope and groundless optimism. Between believing the truth and utter despair, which is the only real alternative, there are thousands of different forms of false hope and wishful thinking. And the grip of the unrenewed heart on any one of those false and groundless hopes is exceedingly strong. After all, who wants to despair? But then if the heart is not renewed, who wants to trust in the Lord? Despair? No, we don't want that. Trust in the Lord? Oh, we certainly don't want that. On an individual level, gospel rejecters clutch at anything to tell themselves, it'll all be all right in the end. But it won't. It won't. Atheism is the crutch of the God-hater. It's built upon pretense. Let's pretend that there is no God. And if we pretend enough and say it loudly enough and confidently enough, surely he'll go away. Let's obliterate all trace of God's hand. Let's pretend that the world evolved, that things just came about by chance and from nothing. Let's pretend that the rules can be rewritten without evil consequences. Let's pretend that a family is now whatever we want a family to be, and a marriage is whatever we want a marriage to be. Let's obliterate every last trace, every reminder of this God we want to forget. But he is there. And he always will be there. And his Christ will reign till all his enemies are made his footstool. Oh, but you say not everyone is an atheist. There are lots of people who believe there is a God. Well, the Egyptians believed that, and so did the Babylonians. In fact, they believed there were many gods. You say, but people don't believe that now. There are many people who believe there is only one God. They just don't go in for this narrow, exclusive idea that biblical Christianity is the only way there is. All this means is that instead of saying there is no God, they make up their own idea of God, call it God, and then go on their way regardless. But the living and true God, the God who is in control, the God whose wrath we must flee from, is the God of Holy Scripture, who tells us how to seek safety in himself through Jesus Christ alone. And there is no refuge for anyone who will not seek it in God, and as God has revealed the way through Jesus Christ, the one who bore the sin of many, who bore the wrath of God in the place of guilty sinners. There's no hope for rebels. There's no safety. There's nowhere to go where you can say, now I'm safe. Oh, you can say it, but it doesn't mean anything. These people weren't safe. They weren't safe in Egypt. They weren't safe by rebelling against God. And no one ever is. Nationally, we are addicted to man-made solutions to our woes, rather than facing up to the truth that the hand of God is against us, and increasingly, evidently so. The God who fully judges individuals in the next world judges nations in this world. And yet we pile up godless solutions to provoke him more and more by our proud refusal to acknowledge our need of and dependence on him. Our politicians all have the answer, so they claim. Wouldn't it be wonderful to hear politicians say, well, we don't. We don't have the answer. And we must call upon the God of heaven. We pray for such a day, but it hasn't come yet. Secondly, God's accuracy will be shown in judgment. God's accuracy will be shown in judgment. Verse 11, and when he cometh, that's the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, he shall smite the land of Egypt and deliver such as are for death to death, and such as are for captivity to captivity, and such as are for the sword to the sword. God would use Nebuchadnezzar. Back in verse 10, he calls Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. My servant. That is the instrument by which I will bring about exactly what I have purposed. Not that Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as doing God's will, not in the sense of what God commands, nor even in the sense of fulfilling his decrees of whatsoever comes to pass. But he was doing the latter. God was fulfilling his purpose through Nebuchadnezzar. In that sense, he calls him my servant. Not because he loved God and was consciously serving him, but because he was fulfilling the decree of God, the purpose of God, the plan of God. God was governing in providence, down to the last detail. It may have looked very random and confused who got killed, who ended up in captivity. But it was all there, in the mind and the decree of God. And this is describing what was going to happen, not just to the Egyptians, but to the Jews settled in Egypt. It was all determined by him, who would survive as a captive, who would be killed. It was ordained by God. God's arrows do not miss. So the God of heaven declares that his purpose will be fulfilled to the last detail. Like the man who drew a bow at a venture and fired, and it hit Ahab in the gap in his harness. Wonderful. The providence of God. That a man drew a bow, just firing it into the enemy forces, and that it should find the very place that would bring Ahab's death. That's how accurately, precisely, God acts in judgment. If that is true on earth, with God's judgments in this world, it's certainly true in the final judgment. There'll be no mistakes. There'll be a perfect sifting. In that parable in Matthew 22 and verse 11, the parable of the marriage of the king's son, verse 11, Matthew 22, and when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in hither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, and take him away, and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen. There was a man. That's not to tell us that there won't be many who are lost. It's telling us that the king will sift down to the last individual. Perfect sifting. There'll be no slipping in, as it were. Perfect, precise sifting. Thirdly, God's sovereignty is absolute. God's sovereignty is absolute. Verse 12, And I will kindle a fire in the houses of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captives, and he shall array himself with the land of Egypt, as a shepherd putteth on his garment, and he shall go forth from thence in peace. He shall break also the images of Beth Shemesh, that is in the land of Egypt, and the houses of the gods of the Egyptians shall he burn with fire. He says, I will. Just as in verse 10, he says, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I will kindle a fire in the house of the gods of Egypt. You say, surely it's the Babylonians who will set the places on fire. But God here says, I will do it. He ascribes to himself what takes place. There is not the slightest discrepancy between what he has purposed and what will actually happen. True, God is not the author of sin, but he is the governor of exactly how much and in what way and to what extent sin expresses itself. All the decisions, even of wicked men, which they wickedly make, are nevertheless decreed by God. And so inescapable is his judgment that even the pagan temples would not be safe, not even the house of the sun, this Beth Shemesh mentioned in verse 13. And while the Babylonians, when they conquered Egypt, they would see it as proof that their gods were superior than the Egyptian gods. You have that in the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk 1 and verse 11. Then shall his mind change, and he shall pass over and offend, imputing this his power unto his God. So there's Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. They defeat Egypt. They burn the Egyptian temples. And they say that's because our gods are better than theirs. But of course the day would come when Babylon fell and they'd have to carry their gods, Nebo and these other false gods, Baal, and they'd have to carry them. So that whilst Babylon was saying our gods are better than theirs, he that dwelleth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. The gods of Babylon were nothing any more than the gods of Egypt. But the sovereign God of heaven was fulfilling his sovereign good pleasure. Now then, if you're unbelieving, if you're not trusting Christ to save you, do you think you will escape the judgment of this God? This God who governs everything to the detail? Do you imagine that you can succeed in finding a refuge of your own from the power of his wrath? So finally, the blessedness of knowing God is for us. The blessedness of knowing that God is for us. If this God is so great, so inescapable, if his judgments are so sure, so accurate, so precise, so inevitable, so unescapable, what must we do? Acquaint now thyself with God and be at peace with him. To have God against us makes ruin certain. To have God for us is the height of blessedness. If God be for us, who can be against us? The God who can so accurately judge, can equally accurately save and keep and glorify and work everything for the good of his people. Ensure you that this God is your God through Christ Jesus. Seek peace with this God. That's the most important thing to do with your life. The media are making such a business of human achievement at the Olympics. What's a gold medal if you go to hell? This is what really matters. Don't be a fool. Don't be a fool occupying yourself with comparative trivia instead of seeking the God of heaven and forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. But oh, the blessedness of those who are bound to this God in love and peace. This God who governs all for the good of his people. There is no refuge but the Lord. But what a refuge he is. To have the infinite God who governs every detail on behalf of his people, to have him as our God. It's a wonderful term in the Psalms, in many of the Psalms, my God. My God. To have God as our God through Christ Jesus. Christ had the right to call God my God as the keeper of the covenant of life. But he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? As he bore the wrath of God in the place of sinners. That he should say to Mary, I ascend unto my God, unto my Father, unto your Father. That we should be heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Don't envy the wicked. Don't envy the rebellious. What have they got that will last? Be still and know that I am God. He will keep his people as the apple of his eye. He will do us good and only good. Perfectly accurately. Perfectly wise in all that he does with us and for us. Not always what we would like him to do, but always what is good for us. Always what is wisest and in our true interests if we are his children. The God who can destroy is the God who can save. The God who can judge with complete accuracy is able to preserve his people, to deliver them from every evil work and to bring them to his kingdom of glory. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. O gracious and eternal God, grant thy blessing to thy truth. Grant, O God, and that we might all be found among that blessed people whose God is the Lord, and that not only outwardly but inwardly, that we might be found united to Christ. And O God, we pray that thou wilt grant that we might more and more rejoice in the sovereignty of our God, that we might submit to thy wisdom and know that thou doest all things well. So bless thy truth to us and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.